sharing our heart with one another. It's a wonderful time together. And I'm glad you're here this morning as we begin, resume our series in the book of Ezra, an Old Testament historical book that deals with the rebuilding of the temple. Here are people who have come back from captivity, and God has stirred the heart of the king to release them to go back and build a temple. And many have come, 43,000 plus others that came along with them. And they have worked hard to dedicate or to build this temple. Now, in the passage that you just heard and read, we find that they are dedicating the temple to God. You know, this speaks to the dedication of our lives as well, doesn't it? We are to be dedicated to the Lord. And the songs that we've sung today indicate that and draw upon it. The book of Ezra is about grabbing the opportunity of a second chance for a kingdom. It's originally destroyed and neglected that led to compromise, and then compromise that seeded rebellion, and rebellion that moved into darkness, and finally the normalcy of that darkness resulted in God's judgment, and they were sent into captivity. In the first two chapters, we saw that God's government isn't really required for renewal. What is required is deliberate obedience to the Word of God, a surrender to the person of God, to His plan and His purpose on earth. And then in Ezra 3 and 4, we saw that the renewal began. They built the altar, they built the foundation, but the enemy showed up and tried to derail this rebuilding of the temple. Discouragement, deception, distraction, and all those things came in, the typical bag of tricks by the enemy. And then in Ezra 5, we saw the enemy throw new tactics into the mix, defamation and delay. But God responded by dispatching two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to get the work back on track. And so after decades of delay, God opened the door for completion of the project and renewed the people's spiritual vitality for a season. So as we walk into Ezra chapter 6 today, last time we were in the first part of chapter 6, and we saw that God rescued the people and pulled it off, brought the temple work to a conclusion, and as a result, they are now ready to dedicate this temple to God and his service and his purposes. So we're going to look at verses 14 of chapter 6 down through verse 22 through the lens of dedication. They are dedicated in an earthly temple to God so the people can worship, offer sacrifices, and draw near to their God, the God who alone is God. And we are to dedicate our bodies because we are in who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have been indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And Paul in the New Testament says that we are the temple of God. God dwells in us by His Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Notice what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and notice this, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as these Old Testament believers are dedicating a physical, material temple, a building to the service of God, we are to offer our temple, our bodies, as living sacrifices to our holy God. So with each of these aspects, and we're going to get to your outline in just a moment, you'll see a corresponding correlation to how we are to dedicate ourselves to God and to God alone. We need to have our focus on God first in our life and in our heart. And we are to not be satisfied with God being fit into our lives. Rather, He is to be our life. And when we are fully dedicated to Him, that's what happens. God becomes the focus of our life. You know, it takes people dedicated to God to dedicate the temple and dedicate ourselves to Him. And so let's look at several aspects here. First of all, in verse 14 and 15, you see God's providential control. So fill in the word, the blank there, with control. In these verses that were read for you, we see the prophets preaching. We see kings, Darius and Artaxerxes and Cyrus, all in combination, working together. Does it sound like God is in control? Did Haggai and Zechariah just show up one day and decide, hey, this would be a great time to start preaching to these people? Did Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes just happen to rule by accident? No. Did God put forth a decree to rebuild this temple by a higher authority than him? No, there is no higher authority. God is in control of all of this. It has never slipped out of his hands. And what I want us to see here is that there's a decree of God and there's a decree by these kings. And in theology, we call this the language of concurrence or the language of confluence. God decrees it, man decrees it, God does it, man does it. God does it through men. And that's what Ezra is saying here. The building of the temple was in one sense the decree of King Darius and Cyrus and the others, but in another sense, it's the decree of God Almighty. It's a beautiful description of God's control, isn't it? God is at work here. Yes, we can describe this history in terms of the workings of kings and emperors, and fascinating as all that is in the viewpoint of history, but this is the hand of God. It's so obvious that this is the hand of God. This is God at work, marching through the corridors of history, working out his plan and his purpose for his glory. And it's a beautiful thing. Now, in like manner, God is at work in your life. God is at work in my life. And he does that by bringing us to a point where we dedicate ourselves to him fully. Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, as we emphasized already, that we're to present or offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Think of Saul's conversion before he became the Apostle Paul. He was a rank anti-Christian terrorist who goes out on a mission to find, search, and destroy Christians. And what happens? Well, a dramatic encounter with God happens on the way to Damascus. And ultimately, Saul thought he was in control, but found out God was in control. And Saul is broken before Christ, the risen Christ, who appears to him there in the dust of Syria. And he ends up dedicating the rest of his life to proclaiming Christ as Lord, as Savior and King. So look at your own life. Those of us who have dedicated our lives to God, how did that happen? Was it just a psychological thing that took over in our minds? No. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God working in us, drawing us to that place as believers, to where we would voluntarily, willingly say, Lord, my life belongs to you. It's no longer my own. I am dedicated my life to serving you and to doing your will. And so God is in control. And as we look at our own lives, we recognize that to be dedicated to the Lord and to God means that we yield control of our lives to the working of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. Very powerful truth. It's a very wonderful thing. And so the control in this whole aspect of dedication. Next, we see the joyous celebration in verse 16. The people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. This is really something. When you submit and dedicate your life to God, there's one thing that happens for sure, and that is God brings joy into our hearts. God brings joy into our very being. There's a proverb that says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And you see that right here, don't we? Joy here is a Hebrew word that denotes deep-seated gladness emanating from the heart, from the soul. It's not a trivial, happy-go-lucky kind of feeling. It's a deep, resonating gladness over accomplishment. Someone stated the difference this way. Happiness is kissing your girlfriend. Joy is celebrating your 50th wedding anniversary. And I think that's pretty well the case. And this is an occasion of celebration. This is an occasion of joy. It was the end of all their toil, the labor of 20 long years. They are now closed. No more straining of the muscles, no more sweating of the brow, no more endurance of cruel mockings and violent persecutions by their enemies. And it was a time of triumph of their faith and their hope. The word of God sustained them against opposition from rulers and the rabble crowd. It nerved them for the discouragements and threats that they faced. And so amidst all of these difficulties, for 20 years, they plodded on and on. And now they reap the reward of their faithfulness. You know, there was little joy when they were back in captivity in Babylon. Remember Psalm 137? It says they hung their harps on the branches of willow trees because they had no song to sing. There was no joy while they were in Babylon. They wrote, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But God had returned blessing on his people. God had restored the fortunes of his people. And here we have this 43,000 plus. Now they're probably 21 years later. They're probably, some have estimated, up to 100,000 people in Jerusalem. And they are now celebrating with joy the completion of a work that God gave them. Here's an assignment for you. Build a temple. And now it is finished. And they are going to dedicate it to God. And there is great celebration and great joy. You know, the word for dedication that's used here in the Hebrew is Hanukkah. We recognize that term because it happens around the time of our celebration of Christmas. It's a Jewish festival of lights in December that commemorated the second century before Christ when Judas Maccabeus regained the temple from the Antiochus Epiphanes. And that event was chosen because it was associated with Thanksgiving and celebration and joy. And those of you who have Jewish friends will know that when Hanukkah is around, it's a time of great celebration and great joy. And I believe that one occasion that really brings deep-seated joy to a believer is when they fully dedicate themselves to God and His will. I know it was that way for me. As a teenager, I struggled. I wanted to be accepted by the crowd. I wanted to be looked up to. But inwardly, I knew that my best life was not to follow the crowd, but to follow Christ. I was a believer, but during a series of meetings that were held in our church at that time, there was a pastor from Wabash, Indiana Alliance Church by the name of Reverend Hayes, and he spoke very powerfully about dedicating our lives to Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, I could give my life and give it to myself, to live selfishly for me, or I could dedicate my life to God and His service. And night after night, that decisive battle waged in my heart. And then one, I think it was the Sunday morning service, the concluding Sunday of those meetings, that God seemed to really drive home the question, the answer. And that was to dedicate my life to Jesus Christ. I went forward. I knelt at an altar, and I just simply cried out to God, "God, here is my life. I don't know what my future holds. I don't know what capabilities I really have. I'm just a teenager. But God, I want you to have all of me. And I want all of you as much as I can hold to come and dwell in my heart. And you know, I rose from that altar and there was a deep-seated joy in my heart. And I don't think it's ever left. Yes, there have been times of discouragement. There have been times of scrimmages and pockets of resistance from time to time. But God is so faithful. And God leads me onward in His cause. And so there's control, there's celebration. But notice thirdly, there's costly sacrifice that's associated with dedication. When we are dedicated to God, we are willing to make sacrifices of our lives for the glory and work of God. Again, Paul points this out when he talks in Romans 12 about being a living sacrifice, wholly dedicated to God with your life. And notice in verse 17, they offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So there were celebration sacrifices given to God. These also were sin offerings. And it's interesting here to realize that they gave a goat offering for each of the 12 tribes. I point this out simply because there has always been, for many, many years, an interesting theory held by a number of cults called the British Israel Theory. And that theory basically states that since the tribes of Benjamin and Judah are the only two tribes really that came back, that the other 10 tribes must have been lost and blended in with the rest of humanity. And so the theory is that they surfaced in Britain and later came to America, eventually settling in Utah and other places. And it's a theory basically that says the Anglo-Saxon white race is now the people belonging to God as his covenant people. The book of Ezra puts that theory to rest, I believe, because by the end of the captivity, this word Israel has become synonymous with the 12 tribes of Israel. And you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 70, all Israel lived in their cities. In chapter 8, verse 35, the exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel. And here in chapter 6, 12 male goats were offered corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. And if you're still not convinced that it wasn't just two tribes, but 10 tribes and 12 tribes all together, in the New Testament book of James, he begins by saying, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. They're not 10 lost tribes, nor are they now somehow absorbed into the white race of British Israel or British people, some who supposedly came on the Mayflower to America. That theory can't hold water any better than British ships could hold water or tea outside of Boston years ago. And so here's this costly sacrifice. And notice, these are animal sacrifices. Why animal sacrifices? Well, the teaching of the Bible is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. There can be no approach to God. The only way the Israelites could approach God was through the blood of an animal sacrifice. And the only way we can approach God in worship is through what? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, alone. And for the people of God, many sins needed to be forgiven. For 70 years, no sin offerings had been offered in the temple because there was no temple. There are lots of sins to confess, and I think this was probably a very emotional moment for these people. They were coming before a sovereign God who had chastised them for their rebellion and driven them into Babylon. And now God has returned them to their homeland. And they are now confessing their sins before a holy God. They're making atonement for those sins. They're seeking God's forgiveness. Again, relate this to today, to the church today. Churches are not about buildings or sanctuaries, or even what we offer on Sunday mornings. It's about obedience and doing the will of God as living sacrifices in relationship to Jesus Christ, God's Son. Our church worship is only different from back then that we don't offer burnt sacrifices. We accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone as sufficient for the forgiveness of all sins of those who repent and believe in Him. And in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it says there will be no temple in the new Jerusalem, the new earth. And that represents the church of Christ because the Lord himself is that temple, the one to be worshipped throughout our lives, sacrificed. So we have the control. We dedicate our lives to him. and we yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, there is celebration. There's a deep-seated joy that comes when we fully dedicate ourselves to God, not just teetering on the edges, but all in for Him. And then there's costly sacrifices that come as a result of our willingness to follow Him. But notice next the canon of Scripture. Now, that word may be a little confusing to you when you hear about the canon of Scripture, and most of the time that refers to the 66 books of the Bible. But canon is also a word that means rule. And dedicated people work and serve God's way. They accept His rule in their life. Notice verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem as it is written in the book of Moses. It's that last phrase which indicates to me that these people just didn't get together and say, well, you know, we're back in Jerusalem, we're back in our homeland. You know, those things that Moses and Aaron and all those people of our past generations did, well, let's forget about that. Let's start all over again. Let's do something new. Oh, no. They followed the teaching according to the book of Moses. We're going to do it according to the way it's written in God's Word, is what it means. To what God has decreed. Now that says, in part, that faith was kept alive during the exile. The traditions of the fathers, as it was written in the book of Moses, had somehow been kept alive. And now, here it is on the day of dedication, their one overwhelming thought is that we must do this according to the book, according to the Bible. And that is so important. As those who are dedicated to God, who are all in for Jesus Christ, we want to do it God's way. We don't want to come up with a new way to find salvation in Christ. We're going to do it the way God's Word explains it. God's Son came to this earth as a babe that we celebrate here on the last days of the Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas. And we recognize that He lived a sinless life that qualified Him to be a holy Savior, a holy Deliverer and Redeemer for all who would believe in Him and repent of their sins and put their full faith and trust in Him. Not in anything they can do, but in what Christ has already done on the cross. And so we follow the canon of Scripture. We follow God's will and God's way. Remember back in verse 14, it says, the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. Now hear the word of God, the canon of Scripture, the word that was prophetically given to these prophets, were words that spurred them on when they decided to take time off here from the building project. We're going to build our own houses for a while the temple that was started is going to be neglected. And what was the answer? The message that Haggai gave them back in chapter 2 and verse 4 of his letter in the Bible. Where we read, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai issued three calls, the call to courage, the call to instruction, and the call to confidence in God. And they got back to work. They did it. And then notice next the commemoration of Passover in verses 19 and 20. Now, remember, this is the first Passover in at least two generations. In all likelihood, none of those who participated, the priests, the Levites, not the heads of households, certainly not the children, had ever witnessed or participated in a Passover. And that's because there were no Passovers that were celebrated in Babylon because they could only be celebrated in Jerusalem and it could only be celebrated in the temple. And the sacrifice could only be in the temple. And so the Passover happened now and it is a new experience for these returned Israelites and their children. Now the Passover teaches a very basic truth that our need is for appropriation grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. pride and personal focus chases God away, but a thankful heart, deeply rooted in the reality of Christ's work on the cross for us, gives us undeserved grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of recalling this experience, the original Passover, you recall, happened under the days of Moses when they were captive in Egypt. And as a result of the plagues, remember the last one was the death of the firstborn. God had prepared his people. If you put blood of a lamb over the lentils and doorposts of your home, the death angel, which will come and strike all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, will pass over you. And so they did. And that night, as there were cries throughout the nation of Egypt, God's people and their children were the firstborn were spared. And so this is a remembrance of God's deliverance. Just as he has now delivered them from Babylon and brought them back in sort of a second exodus into the land. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate and remember the spiritual victory that Christ has won for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And so it's with gratitude and celebration that they celebrate the Passover. I want to tell you a story that sort of illustrates this in a profound way. It's with gratitude that prompted an old man to visit an old broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. Every Friday night, until he died in 1973, he would return walking slowly, carrying a large bucket of shrimp. Seagulls would flock to this old man, and he would feed these seagulls from the bucket of shrimp. You see, many years before, in October of 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission on a B-17. He was to deliver a message to General MacArthur in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour which would hurl Captain Eddie into the most harrowing adventure of his life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. And their fuel began to dangerously slip into a short supply. And so the men ditched their plane in the ocean. And for nearly a month, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water and the weather and the scorching sun. They spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their raft, which was only 5 feet by 9 feet. The biggest shark they saw was 10 feet long. But of all their enemies at sea, the one that proved the most dangerous was starvation. 8 days out, all of the rations were gone, destroyed either by salt water or some other misfortune. And it would take a miracle to sustain them. And a miracle did occur. In Captain Eddie's own words, Cherry, that was B-17 pilot Captain William Cherry, read the service that afternoon, and we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. With my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Now this is still Captain Rickenbacker talking. Something landed on my head. I knew that it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew, I just knew. Everyone else knew too, no one said a word, but peering out from under my hat brim without moving my head, I could see the expression on their faces. They were staring at that gull. The gull meant food, if I could catch it. And the rest, as they say, is history. Captain Eddie caught the gull, its flesh was eaten, its intestines were used as bait to catch fish. And the survivors were sustained and their hopes renewed because a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, offered itself as a sacrifice. And you know that Captain Eddie made it safe. And you also know now that he never forgot. Friday evenings, for the rest of his life, about sunset, on a lonely stretch along that eastern seashore of Florida, you could see that old man walking, bushy, eyebrowed, white-haired, slightly bent, his bucket full of shrimp to feed the gulls, to remember that one long day, that one seagull that gave itself up without a struggle, like men. And so we have this marvelous remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt and God's deliverance from Babylon, and they are joyously celebrating Passover. Wonderful to realize what God has done for us to deliver us from the penalty of our sin and give us new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice next, consecration in verse 21. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of the Gentile nations in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. I like these words from author and teacher K. Arthur. If you do not plan to live the Christian life totally committed to knowing your God and to walking in obedience to Him, then don't begin. For this is what Christianity is all about. It is a change of citizenship, a change of governments, a change of allegiance. If you have no intention of letting Christ rule your life, then forget Christianity. It's not for you. Jesus would certainly agree with that. It's not a self-help program. It is an all-out surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, consecrating our lives to Him. And notice what this entails. It says in the last part of verse 21, they came to seek the Lord God of Israel. This is crucial to consecration. Seeking the Lord God and Him alone. They didn't come to seek anything else but God. They are preoccupied with Him. Preoccupied, no, not with the past, preoccupied not with the future, but with God Himself. Because God can take care of our past, and God can take care of our future. And so we look to Him and recognize that when we give ourselves fully to Him, God brings us this marvelous recognition that He is in control, that He has our life in His hands. And as we walk with Him in step, God's Spirit leads us, carries for us, and brings us peace and joy. Louis Timberlake was driving through North Carolina on his way to a speaking engagement. And as he neared the town he was scheduled to speak at, there was a sign posted at the city limits which read, "We hear there's a recession coming. We've decided not to participate." Kind of interesting, isn't it? A sign, "We hear there's a recession coming. We've decided not to participate." And that should be our motto as well. We've chosen not to participate with this world system. We've chosen instead to be preoccupied with God. We're seeking Him, and He will come and meet the needs of our hearts. And then notice cleansing. We find this in verse 22 as it speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a seven-day feast that follows Passover. And all the leaven in the house had to be removed. Now, this is not in Scripture, but there has developed over history in the Jewish people a sort of a game with the children of the household. What the parents would do is they would find bread with leaven in it, and they would make 12 of these, or 10 of these rather, about the size of an olive, and they would hide them throughout the house. And then they would ask their children to go and find all of these hidden little parcels of bread that had leaven in them and get them out. And if 10 of them were not found, then a thorough cleansing of the house had not been done. And so leaven was a salt and sour that ferments in a mass of bread, and it also has a putrefying aspect to it. And so it was to be excluded from their homes for 7 days to remind them that there must be a cleansing of our souls, a cleansing of our lives from anything that would displease God. And we celebrate this in communion. In our Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is Christ Himself who is the bread of life. And so we put away all leaven of heresy, all living that is not devoted to Christ, all wickedness and malice in the heart. And again, that application is found in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be all in for Jesus Christ. Be consecrated fully. There's another application here in verse 22. It says, the Lord filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They saw God doing for them what they could not have accomplished on their own. And you know what? When you are dedicated to God, fully, that's what God does. He accomplishes what we cannot accomplish. Look back over the lives of those who have fully dedicated their lives to God. Read the history of people who have surrendered their all to God and said, God, here I am. Take all of me. Use it for your glory. God has powerfully used them in many, many ways. And so listen, when you're under the hand of God's providential control, when you are joyous in your celebration of God's work in your life, when you make costly sacrifices for His glory, when you follow the Word, the canon of Scripture, and do it God's way, and when you commemorate Christ as your Passover lamb and consecrate yourself fully to Him, and when you cleanse your guilt through faith in Jesus Christ, you will have great joy. God is doing something in your heart and in your life that you cannot do in and of yourself. And so God gives us this wonderful thing. He gives you the very, very best. I don't say it's the easiest. Don't confuse the best with how you define it. But the Creator of the universe knows your name. He sees your heart. He knows your pain. He longs to pour out His good, acceptable, and perfect will into every area of your life, into every relationship you have. And that's what this passage is all about today. A call to dedicate yourself to the God whose will is pleasing and perfect. Today, decide to give all of yourself to God and completely surrender yourself to Him. You are God's dwelling place. You are God's temple. You represent God to the world because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in you and His light shines through you as you dedicate yourself to Him. Francis Havergal put it this way, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is Yours. It shall be Your royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all. I want us to reflect for just a moment on what God has said in His Word to us today. Have you made that full dedication of your life to Jesus Christ, the One who gave His all for you? Today is the day to dedicate yourself fully. Perhaps you've been playing spiritual games or church games. Perhaps you wandered from the Lord. God is calling you back. He wants you to come all the way. He wants to give you His full joy. That deep-seated peace that only comes from your full joy. God, we thank You that You have given You all to us through Jesus Christ, Your Son. You do not withhold anything from perfect obedience to Your will. And though we cannot perfectly obey You, we ask today that our hearts may fully surrender to Your love, to Your grace, to Your will. And I pray that each one who does may experience that deep-seated joy, that shalom of God, the completion of a life that has been born here on earth, lived here on earth, but given fully to the God of heaven. Bless this truth to all of our hearts, I pray.